Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them with his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces with pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Amen.
Last week we saw that Psalm 1 serves as a doorway to the book of Psalms that begins with an offer of blessing, a way of life overflowing with the loving attention of God, but ends with the word destruction, the final result of an empty life dried out to chaff by rejecting God. It introduces two ways to live, and only two. And it focuses on each one of us as individuals, the woman or man who has seen an exit off that broad road to destruction, and for all its narrowness and potential difficulty, that looks far more attractive. It's the road less travelled of blessing and delight. Psalm 1 speaks of a fundamental reality for individuals that's true, even if it doesn't look like that with the naked eye. Psalm 2 speaks of the same reality, but describes it in worldwide terms. It's Psalm 1 gone international. And for that reason, it's good to be able to see these two psalms as a combined introduction to the collection. They're setting our minds and our worship on the way the world truly works. The first psalm shows the urgent need for us as individuals to know which way and which path we're on. The second psalm shows us which way history is heading, where these two paths lead for the whole world. Psalm 2 is a vital psalm for today, because we live in times where we're all too aware of current or imminent catastrophes. Terrible wars in so many places around the world. Financial crises, the cost of living and mortgages increasing, homelessness, racial and religious tensions and violence. And we're just gritting our teeth, just wondering what natural disaster is going to hit us this summer. I could go on and on. So what's a sane response to that? Well, what's the response of faith in the middle of all that? What is really going on in the world? Well, Psalm 2 gives us a very short and sharp overview of how the world really works, and it shows us the way to respond to it. Psalm 1 started with a blessing, ended with destruction. Psalm 2 reverses the order. It ends with an offer of blessing, but it begins by looking at the way of the wicked gone international. Verses 1 to 3 describe what looks like current affairs, but has been the way of the world from the very beginning. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. It's a picture of humanity that can't agree on anything except their common hatred of God. Represented by their rulers and leaders, this rebellious world wants nothing to do with God. We saw in Psalm 1 how Lot's life showed the way of that psalm being played out. Again, in Genesis, we could look at the builders of the Tower of Babel to see that the attitudes of Psalm 2 have a long history. Back in Genesis 11, the people of the world then had been given a command from God to go out across the world and to populate it, but they weren't so keen on doing what he had told them. This was their response. Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we might make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Or in the words of this psalm, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. They're saying, we're not going to do what God tells us to do. We're going to rebel. We're going to make a name for ourselves. We're going to build this big city. We're not going to spread out across the world. We're all going to stay together. And our tower is going to reach to heaven. The revolution's here, and we're going to storm the gates of heaven. That attitude has a long and pervasive history around the world. The bent of nations, their rulers and their people, is rebellion against God. We're not going to do what God wants. We're going to make a name for ourselves. So some nations try and eradicate all mention of God from the public sphere. Some nations try and replace God with a religion of their own making. It might be a recognized religion or the religions of political, military, economic power. Or they try and co-opt the language of Christianity to further their worship of power and nationalism. And for many countries throughout history, their violent hatred of God means they go to war against God's people. Now, Psalm 2 says this is true of all nations. So Australia is not an exception to that rule. We often think about ourselves as being or was at one time a Christian nation. This psalm says that we are just like everyone else, wanting to make our own name for ourselves. We've been influenced by Christianity, but at the heart of our nation still sits that desire to throw off God's rule and to make a name for ourselves apart from him. Psalm 2 begins with a very grim picture, a worldwide rebellion of powerful nations, all united in their intent to throw God off his throne. When we see this reality play out around the world and in our own nation, what do we do about that? What should be our response? Well, verses 4 to 6 show us God's response to it. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Faced by this terrible rebellion, God laughs. I get the impression that God is not particularly threatened by this rebellion. The whole world, united in violent revolution against him, gets a scornful snigger. Just a pfft. In Genesis 11, the people of the world were united in building their tower right up to the heavens. And the response that God makes is beautiful. It says, but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the people were building. Here's the people saying, we're going to get to heaven. For God to get a good look, he had to come down. He had to get down on his hands and knees to see this really great tower that everyone was building. And then with one word, he confuses their languages. The tower building is finished. Now, I've seen some small dogs meet big dogs as they're out for a walk with their owner. And the little dog is full of bravado. It's barking, barking, barking at the big dog, straining at its lead, itching to get at that big dog. And I admire its performance of showing its owner how tough and brave I am. But I get the impression that the little dog can see the lead that the big dog's on and thinks then it can get away with anything. In Psalm 2, the nations are yapping and yapping at God, impressing one another with how big and brave we are. Who's the Lord that I should obey him? Barks cocky Pharaoh, looking for admiration from his lackeys. But God is not on a lead. Instead, he terrifies the nations with his reply. It's a lion's roar, not a bark. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Try all you like. No one and nothing is going to change that decree. The king of God's choosing will rule the world. And so in verses 7 to 9, we're in that throne room and the yappy dogs are outside, but those who are inside are unconcerned about that. And the speaker of these verses is the king whom God appoints. And we hear the promises that God makes to him. In verse 7, we see that that king is none other than God's own son. He has given the nations to him as his inheritance. He is going to deal with their rebellion. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Well, so much for that rebellion. And it gives us a very clear template of how our response should be to the state of our world. Now, for some reason, I've got a lot of TV ads from my childhood still running around in my head. They knew how to write a good jingle back then. And one that really strikes me as odd in hindsight is, don't wait till you're told you need Palmolive Gold. Does anyone remember that one? For the young ones, it was like a bar of soap, and they had TV ads about it, and it was sort of like, you know, don't wait to be told by people that you stink, and so buy the soap. And when I think back on that, I think, wow, that's really blatant, isn't it? Like playing on the fear of having BO to sell soap. Advertising more sophisticated now? Well, maybe not. But political groups and others still know that the power of fear to get a response or money. Over the last few years, I've had to block as junk a lot of emails from groups that are meant to be Christian, but they're dealing in fear to get my attention. Every couple of days, they want to tell me about the latest existential threat to Christianity. They want my prayers, of course I'll say that, but what they really want is my money. And so at the end of the email is, donate now to see a Christian voice in such and such an area. Act now to prevent this latest bogeyman from destroying Christianity. Now, there are many parts of the world where Christians are under real threat, and this psalm brings real hope and strength for them. So it annoys me when fear is used to sell supposedly Christian lobby groups. How does Psalm 2 teach us to respond? Well, we need to see the ways that God and the writer respond in the psalm. First, we need to remember that God laughs at these threats. Is he worried about this worldwide rebellion? Is he threatened by this? Is the kingdom threatened at all? Is there any chance whatsoever that Jesus' rule is at stake? Not in the slightest. And if God isn't worried about it, then we don't need to be worried about it. But secondly, we also need to see the writer's take on this. So the first word of Psalm 1 was blessed. The first word of this psalm is why? In other words, what are the nations doing thinking that they could possibly get away with this? What craziness has possessed them that makes them think they have any chance of successfully rebelling against God? Is radical Islam going to destroy Christianity? Nope. Is the political party I don't vote for the Antichrist? Nope. Is there anything that can stop Jesus' kingdom spreading so it fills the whole world? No. Fear is not an appropriate response for God's people. Instead, Acts 4 shows us a better way. The new group of Christians, they are facing a threat, a real threat, and they incorporated Psalm 2 into their prayers. Peter and John has just been commanded by the Sanhedrin, don't speak about Jesus again. But these believers saw that Psalm 2 is speaking of Jesus, that he's the king, the son of God. And they recognized that their political and religious authorities were part of this worldwide rebellion against God's anointed king. And their prayer recognizes that God is in complete control. So they pray to God about this situation, and this is how their prayer finishes. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. That psalm recognizes the threats that come against God's people. They said, Lord, consider their threats. But how do we respond to those threats? Well, not with counter threats, and not with political manoeuvring or a concentrated ad campaign or lobbying. Instead, we ask for grace and power to speak God's word boldly and to perform works of compassion that bring glory to Jesus. Their prayer, although they are faced with imminent suffering, is to ask God to stretch out his hand, not to destroy, but to heal. How do we pray for Christians who are in the midst of violence around the world? We pray for them, Lord, enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. How do we respond to the threats against us? We speak God's word boldly, we act with compassion to heal, and we don't cause further hurt, asking God to do good things through us that we might bring healing, that we might be peacemakers. We continue to pray Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then as people who are living the reality of the Beatitudes, we live as salt and light, meek, merciful, peacemakers, pure in heart, hungry for righteousness, prepared to take the path of persecution instead of retaliation. We can live that kind of unafraid life in our relations with the world for these two big reasons in this psalm. First one, God's unassailable rule. We are completely secure in him. And second is because even here in Psalm 2, dealing with this great rebellion, there's an offer of mercy. The futility and stupidity of humanity's rebellion is clearly shown for three quarters of the psalm. It's pointless to persist in shaking a fist at God. You are not going to win that. And so an amnesty is offered in verses 10 to 12. An offer to wise up, accept reality, to make peace with the Son. Things don't have to continue the way that they've been going. We thought back in Psalm 1 how the way of blessing is the experience of God turning his face toward you and giving you peace. Blessing means to know God's delight and love. Psalm 1 also showed the wicked being blown away like chaff and their way perishing. Psalm 2 shows us that that metaphor isn't an idle one. The way of the wicked attracts God's anger. It's the way of destruction. It's being dashed to pieces. Revelation 19 and verse 15 takes up Psalm 2 to describe Jesus at his return. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's a powerful, overwhelming image of the Lord Jesus to everyone who refuses his rule. And Jesus echoes the words of this psalm in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. He is the Son of Psalm 2. And to ignore him or to reject his rule or to try to enter heaven apart from him only receives this rebuke. Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. The psalm calls us to kiss the Son. That means to be reconciled to him. He's king, no matter what anyone says or does. He is the one to whom everyone will give an account. And the psalm again ends with an offer of blessing. Blessed all who take refuge in him. The rebellion can come to an end. Instead of being on the wrong end of history or the wrong end of the king's scepter, we can be on the right side of God's blessing. The psalm tells us, take refuge in Jesus. Put down the shaking fist and instead open it to receive his blessing. And if you have done that, you have no need to fear. this psalm tells us the final outcome, the way everything will end. We see God's unassailable authority. And because of that, then we are free to show compassion. We are free to speak God's word boldly, to be the ambassadors of this good news, of peace with God and with his anointed king. How about we pray about that? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 help us to see reality clearly, because we are often feel overwhelmed by, it's just hard to turn on the news at the moment, because we know that we'll just hear more and more news of countries in turmoil, of families in turmoil, of our own society racked with death and with violence and with a despair and hopelessness. And Father, we look at the Middle East and we just don't know even how to pray for that, except to pray that your will be done and that your kingdom come. Have mercy on our world, we pray. Bring the reign of the Lord Jesus into all its fullness, where every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And then we'll see justice roll on like a river. Then we'll see the end of all these things that are against you and against us. We thank you that Jesus is the rightful king, and that another name for him is the Prince of Peace. Thank you that his reign is marked by that, that we are blessed when we take refuge in him. So we thank you for that, our own personal experience of that. Lord, we pray for a worldwide experience of it as well. And just like the Christians in Acts 4, we pray that you would enable us and the people who especially are in situations where they are threatened by violence because they belong to you, that we would speak your word boldly, that you would stretch out your arm to heal, and that you would do signs and wonders that point people to the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray for a lost and hurting and rebellious world. May we kiss the Son and be reconciled to him and know the peace that comes with that, and then our calling as peacemakers, no matter where we are in the world. Father, we commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.